Before I get started real quick, so we started last week into a new book, the book of James. And if you went up to the website to listen to last week's message, you won't be able to. We had slight technical difficulties last week. We have a new method of recording the sermons, and we didn't quite. We actually got it recorded last week, but it sounds like I was in a 12-foot diameter metal culvert down the street by Gray's Cafe. That's kind of what the recording sounded like. So unfortunately, that one won't be up. But today's message will be up here this afternoon. So. If you want to grab your Bibles and or a pew Bible and start turning towards the book of James, the letter of James, we're in our second week here. We'll probably be in James for, 3.5-4 months or something like that, going verse by verse through. But James is a great book. If you don't know, just a quick recap from last week. James is the brother of Jesus. Technically, Jesus' half-brother. They both were born of Mary, but James, his biological father is Joseph, and obviously Jesus' father is the father. But James is Jesus' brother. Growing up and when Jesus was in his ministry, James really didn't believe Jesus, didn't believe the claims, had some skepticism of what Jesus was claiming. But when Jesus appears to James after Christ is crucified and he rises from the dead and then he appears to James, and that's when James believes. Goes on, James ends up being a very influential pastor. And he actually is a pastor at the church in Jerusalem at this time, which is the largest Christian church in the world. At the time, and the church in Jerusalem is sending out missionaries, people to preach the gospel, and churches are being formed all throughout that part of the world. And if you look in just in verse 1, you'll see that James says he's writing to the 12 tribes that are scattered about. So what that means is he's writing to Jewish Christians who are scattered about out in the secular world. As I was going through and we're preparing this last week's lesson, I was reminded in going through these texts that, there's an awful lot of sayings out there, little phrases that we might have in the church or in Christendom or something like that, little cliches that we might say, and a lot of them we assume are in the Bible. Because they sound really religious, they sound really, godly, if you will. But surprisingly, some of these, they might sound like they're supposed to be in the Bible, but they're not. One of the most famous ones is God helps those who helps themselves. Not in the Bible, actually somewhat contradictory to Scripture, because we know that we can't help ourselves. If we could help ourselves, we wouldn't need a Savior. We wouldn't need someone to come and pluck us out of darkness and drag us into light. That saying actually comes from Aesop's fable. But somehow over time, we've got this turned into some sort of scripture reference. The one that I wish was in the Bible but is not is cleanliness is next to godliness. I think it should be in the Bible, but I'm going to heed the call in Revelation. I'm not going to add to this book for fear of a lightning bolt frying me or something like that. But when we do look at Scripture, when it comes to cleanliness, I think Jesus is more concerned about the cleanliness of our heart, about sin, than maybe about the dirt on our hands or in our carpets. We've heard this repeated over and over again. Money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil, is what Scripture says. I have no idea how Jonah all of a sudden got swallowed by a whale, but that's not what the Bible says. It was actually a giant fish, and maybe they changed it to a whale because they didn't believe a fish could be that big, but science has proven that there were fish that big that can swallow a human being. And then the one that kind of gets under my skin, I've always wondered about this, is the three wise men, right, during Christmas. Nowhere does it say that there are three wise men. We don't know how many wise men there were. There could have been 20 of them. We don't know. I think maybe they came up with the three wise men or whoever came up with that, because there's three gifts that are named in the Bible. But again, we don't know how much of one gift or the other, or maybe it took 20 of them to bring these three types of gifts. I don't know. But we have all these sayings, and we start kind of blending them into our scriptures. We need to be careful about that. But that's not to say that the principles behind them are necessarily bad. There's a popular saying, I'm sure you've heard it, and you know, when life hands you lemons, you make lemonade, right? And that is not in Scripture anywhere. In fact, I did a word search for the word lemon, and the word lemon does not appear anywhere in the Old or the New Testament. And we kind of smile at that, that statement. It's probably a lot easier to say that statement than to actually do it. But the basic principle, I think, is sound. And I think you'll agree when we go through the text today, the principle behind when life gives you lemons, make lemonade, I believe is biblical. And I think James is kind of lay it out for us here. All throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, we see people of God, the children of God, having the ability to turn defeat into victory, having the strength in Christ to be able to go from trial to triumph. Instead of being victims, we see in Scripture that in Christ they are victors. And this letter, they call it the letter of James or the epistle of James, same word, same meaning. This text here, it goes through that exact thing. How do we as Christians deal with trials? Maybe you could have a trial from the outside of your life pressing in on you. Maybe it's a trial inside of your life. Maybe it's a temptation that you have inside of you. But we know from Scripture that through faith in God and Jesus Christ, we can have victory. We can experience that victory in whatever trial comes our way. When we share our faith or we share the truth of the Bible, sometimes we fall a little bit short in this area because we go to share with a non-believer or something and we say, you know what, life is hard, yep, just trust Jesus, put your faith in Jesus, and you'll go to heaven, which is true, but it leaves out this huge component of what God has planned for us, that part that's in the middle there. It's called life. There's a lot more to it than just go to heaven. There's a path. There's a process that God has us on. Now, no doubt, today, life is hard. Life was hard back then. But life is hard for us. As Christians, I think we would all agree that the Christian life is certainly the best. The best that can possibly be on this earth. But it is not the easiest life. And even sometimes, the closer we get to Jesus, the more resistance we get, the more trials that come our way. Certainly look at Jesus as he went through his ministry. The closer he got to the Father, the more resistance, the more trials that he had. But as Christians, as children of God, the question is, okay, we're going to have trials. How do we respond? What is our heart? What should be our perspective? Maybe you're in a trial right now in your life. And it may be a really tough season for you. It may be hard. It may be difficult. It may look dark. It may feel discouraging to you right now. Whenever these seasons come in our lives, our emotions get very elevated. Everything is escalated when we're in a trial. And a lot of times we feel more sometimes than we can think. And it's difficult sometimes to have a clear perspective when we're in the middle of the storm. We're going to look at what God had James write down when it comes to what God is saying when it comes to trials. But before we do that, I want to take a quick parallel, and I want to talk about biblically, what is God not saying in your trial? there are lies that are out there. There are lies that we either hear or we tell ourselves, that it's real easy to buy into these when we're in the middle of a trial. One of these lies is that God is punishing you. Okay, I did what I did. I must have done something wrong, so therefore God is punishing me for what I have done. God is going to punish me to pay him back for whatever I've done. Whatever sin I've done, he's going to get me back. He's going to stick it to me. That is an absolute lie. For a child of God, you may feel this, but please do not believe this. And the truth is that God does not punish his people. And here's the reason why. Because he's already punished his son. It's done. It would be unjust, if you're a Christian, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, it would be unjust for God to punish both you and Jesus. It'd be like sending two people to prison for the same crime. Jesus paid the price, took the full wrath of God, paid the price, Scripture says, on the cross for your sins, past, present, and future. It's done. God is not punishing you. Now, we reap what we sow. That there, when we make bad choices or bad decisions, there's going to be implications. Sin complicates things. But God never punishes his people for their sin, because he's already punished Jesus. Please know that. Please believe that. Don't listen to that lie, and certainly don't repeat that lie. Another lie is that God is failing you. God, I promise you, God is not failing you. I know that sometimes it feels like, God, you said you love me, but I really don't feel that. Yeah. And you may not say it that way, but that's probably how we feel. But the emotions trick us. God is not failing us. He never will. Now, God may not be done with you, and he may have a work that he's performing in you, but he's not failing you. Because God is not without power, and he's not without a plan. And when we're hurting, this is a very holy time, because God knows that we need to grow in trusting him. And that's the essence of what faith is. If you remember in Mark chapter 9, when we were going through the Gospel of Mark, there was a man who came to Jesus who had a son that was in having convulsions and frothing at the mouth and all of these things, and wanted Jesus to heal him. And Jesus pressed in on the man a little bit and asked him about his faith. And the man's response was, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." And when we as English readers read that, we go like, that seems like a contradiction. I believe, yet help me with my unbelief. Is the guy schizophrenic? No. When we looked at it, we know that those two words, even though in the English language they might say the same, belief and unbelief, but they're two separate words in the Greek. The first word he was saying is, Jesus, I believe that you're the Christ. I believe that you are God. But the second word, help me with my unbelief, means trust, or in this case, lack of trust. So I believe that you are Jesus. I just don't trust you. And I think we fall into this trap all the time. And instead of realizing that we lack trust in Christ, we turn it around and we think that somehow God is failing us. It's just not true. We may tell ourselves that, well, God has abandoned me. Jesus said, we sang about it earlier, Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you always. God has not abandoned you. You are not an orphan. If you are a child of God, that means that you have been adopted for eternity into the family of God, with God as your father. And we know from Scripture, from Old Testament to New Testament, that the Heavenly Father does not abandon, ever. It's not in his character. He's not capable of that. Sometimes I've heard this before, that some people might think that God is actually committing evil against you in this trial. We know it from Scripture that God is sovereign. That means he is in control of everything. And if he's in control of everything, then we say, well, he must be committing this evil against me. When we look at Scripture, everything that happens here is God's desire. We know from Scripture that it's his desire that no one would perish, that no one would go to hell. But we know that is true, that there will be many who will perish. But these things grieve God. We see in Scripture that it literally breaks the heart of God. And these things are of things of rebellion. They're sin. There is much that breaks the heart of God. And we have to know and trust and believe the Scriptures when it says that God is not evil. God can't do evil. God is good. That there is, when Scripture says that there is only one thing that is good, and that is God, that we believe, that we trust in that, that he is always good. But knowing a sovereign God is dealing with evil as the days go by. So the evil that might be showing itself in your life isn't the representative of God. It's our representative. It's war and rebellion against God. It's sin. And then there's probably a few others, but we'll wrap this up with one other lie that we either have heard or we say, that God will make everything better for you. I call this greeting card Christianity, and it flies smack dab in the face of biblical Christianity. And what greeting card Christianity says is that, yeah, it's hard, but everything's going to be great. Just try on Jesus and everything is going to be okay. Just wait and it'll get better. I don't know about you, but if you're in a trial right now or you've been in a trial for some time, how long do you wait? It could go on forever and it's not getting better. God doesn't promise anywhere in here that things are going to change. Now, in the end, we know God wins and new heaven, new earth, everything, right? I'm not talking about end times, right? In the final. But as we walk out our lives, there's no promise that things are going to change. He does promise that you're going to change because he's working inside of you from the inside out to make you more like his son each and every day. When we come back to James, now he's got clear, practical advice on how we, as Christians, can and should walk through life's trials, the adversities that come your way. God's word is awesome. And I especially like James as I read through this more and more, because James seems, you know, James just cuts right to the chase. He doesn't pull any punches. He says it just like it is. And as he starts this letter to these Jewish Christians that are spread about throughout that part of the world, he immediately goes into this topic of having faith through the storm, the storms of life. And make no mistake, you know, James is not saying, well, look, it's a nice sailing trip through the storm. He's not saying that at all. James puts forth four keys, if you will, to having faith through the storm. You might call them an imperative. It's a command or something that demands action or attention. So let's read our text here this morning. We'll start in James chapter 1, starting at verse 2, going through verse 8. You can follow along in your Bible, or it'll be up on the screen here as well. The Word of God says this: "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." If you want to highlight in your Bible, or if you can use the sermon notes there too, the four keys that James is putting together here, you can circle in verse 2, circle the word consider. In verse 3, the word knowing or know. In verse 4, let. And then starting in verse 5, ask. Those are the four keys. Let's look at these in a little bit more detail. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Notice that James assumes that we will experience trials. It doesn't say in there, if you encounter trials, it says, when you encounter trials. So as Christians, this is something that we should expect. There's going to be trials. Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Not you might have, but you have tribulation. But take courage. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Paul also said something similar in Acts 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. As Christians, the path that we're going to be walking on from now until we enter the kingdom of God will have trials along the way. And James, notice there that don't skip over the word various. There are different trials that we're going to see. Some trials happen simply because we're human. Sickness, accidents, death, disappointments. Simply because we're human living in a fallen world, we're going to see trials come our way. But there are other trials that come specifically because we're Christians. 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised, Christians, when the trial comes because you're a follower of Jesus. It's going to come. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, very clearly, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, all who desire to be a follower of Christ, it says, will be persecuted. It will happen. So it's going to happen. Jesus himself said, look, they're going to hate you because, I'm paraphrasing, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. So simply being a follower of Christ is we're going to get trials. And that's not even taken into consideration. Satan himself attacking us, the world attacking us as well. We're going to see trials. But what should the Christian's response be to all of this? Well, he says it right there in verse 2. Consider it all joy. This was the attitude that we see in the apostles, in Paul, in the early church, the Christians. The apostles, in Acts chapter 5, this was their attitude. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Man, that's a different perspective, a different attitude than I know I have a lot of times. Paul, in chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And then the Christians, the early church in 1 Peter 1, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Going back there, I don't know if you caught that in verse 7, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. We look at that word test. We see this in Scripture over and over again. In some translations, it may say challenge or something like that, but we see this word test. And in our language, as we understand, especially in our culture, right, a test, there's pass or fail, right? you take your car in to get a truck in to get emissions, it either passes or fails. That's the test. The word here, though, in the Greek and how it's used through the New Testament when it comes to testing the faith, think more along the lines of gold going into the fire. What does fire do to the gold? Well, it refines it. It purifies it, right? It makes all of the impurities bubble to the top so they can be eliminated, so they can be scooped away. The gold doesn't fail. The gold doesn't stop being gold. The gold becomes more and more pure, more and more holy. Just like us as Christians, as God takes us through this sanctification process, he's making us more holy, more like Jesus. But, okay, Mark, that's great. You know, that's what a pastor's supposed to say. And, you know, but really, Mark, how is it possible to rejoice in the midst of a trial? Well, James' second key point here tells us in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Having the right knowledge, the right understanding concerning what is the trial? What's the value of the trial? Why is the trial happening? This is what makes it possible for us to have a joyful attitude. What Paul and the early Christians, why they had joyful attitudes. We understand from James, from the New Testament, from the Scriptures, that these trials test our faith. Again, not pass fail, because if you're a child of God, we know from the totality of Scripture that you have been sealed by the blood of Christ for all of eternity. Nothing can undo that. You can't fail the test. But what does God want to do? He wants to test our faith so that it will bring out the best in us. Just like the fire purifies the gold. Just like training makes an athlete stronger. And so when we have this understanding, we can have joy in the trials because we know that this testing is working for us, not against us, that it's growing us. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." That's a perspective that we need to have, but we need to be reminded of, and we need to remind each other when Scripture says that we need to encourage one another. Encourage one another that, yes, you're in this trial right now, but you profess Christ, you have faith in the one true Savior, the one true God. This trial is here to work for you, not against you. And as we talk about, we've talked about for a few weeks now, several weeks actually, this process of sanctification. What does that really mean? Well, that's trials are part of sanctification. They're growing us. They're making us more mature. And specifically, faith being tested produces endurance. Let me jump over to Romans chapter 5. This is one of my favorite pieces of Scripture. It says, "And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations." Exalt in our tribulations. Woohoo! This trial is awesome. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't have that attitude a lot. But we should also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This word, it's interesting. The Greek word that's used in James for endurance is the identical word that's used in Romans chapter 5 for perseverance. Some of your translations call that word or translate that word patience. And that's about half of a good translation, because the word literally means a patient enduring. So it's not a noun patience, it's an adjective, it's a patient enduring. So that's why endurance, I think, or perseverance is a more accurate translation. But this endurance, see, when we think about patience, we think about sit down, be quiet, don't do anything, and just wait it out. That's not what is in Scripture here. This endurance, it's not a passive thing. The perseverance is not a sit back and just let it blow on by me. There's a sense of steadfastness, of persevering, of holding ground, holding fast. There's a strength to it, right? Even in the face of difficulty, in the face of trials, that we hold, there's a steadfastness to it. And it's this courageous perseverance in the face of suffering. That's what grows us. That's what refines us, just like the fire with the gold. And even though our times are tough, regardless of our circumstances, we know these truths and we can endure. We can press on. And the only way this steadfastness is going to come about in our lives is developing and pursuing this endurance or this perseverance that James is talking about here. Having an understanding about what trials can accomplish in our lives, this is what enables us to be joyful even in the middle of the trial. Now, James doesn't stop there. To really benefit from our trials, to really grow, there's a third imperative, a third command here in verse 4 that we need to obey. It says in verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result. To really allow, to have the trial, have the work of the trial go from trial to triumph, we must let endurance do its work. Too often when we have a trial, right, we want this thing to be over. Let's end it quick, get it done. I want this out of my life. But I would submit to you that there's a lot of times that God doesn't want it to end right now, but wants you to endure, to bear up, to be under this trial for in his timing. Remember, God promises us he will not allow his children to be tempted beyond what he knows we can bear. We may not be able to see the end. We can't see over the horizon, but God knows. He created it all. He knows exactly when the trial is going to end, and he's going to make sure that his children aren't harmed, but actually grow, even in the middle of the trial. So instead of grumbling and complaining, God wants us to patiently endure the trial, doing good despite the trial. Sometimes we go through life and we get hard heart and we want to do things to spite somebody or to spite something. I think it's pretty clear that God wants us to endure in spite of somebody or in spite of our circumstances. And when this patient enduring has an opportunity to work in our lives, in our hearts, what happens? It produces spiritual maturity. The word perfect there in the scriptures, it doesn't mean sinlessness, right? We know that's not possible until we finally go home and we're glorified. The sanctification is complete. But that word perfect there means like completeness, wholeness. There's a maturity to us. In the New Testament, this word is used to describe people who have attained a spiritual maturity, a man or a womanhood. We're no longer babes. We're not baby Christians. I hate that term. God's growing us all the time, bringing us up to be mature brothers and sisters in Christ. But this maturity only comes when patience, enduring patience, has had time to work. Consider the illustration of an endurance runner. When he or she is training, right? To be a mature endurance runner, they have to have patience to let the work have its effect. Patiently running mile after mile, building this endurance. And if we want to run this spiritual race, we need to develop spiritual endurance. And that's going to require spiritual training. And part of that spiritual training is trials. It's putting our faith to the test to bring out what God wants to bring out. And this spiritual race, this journey, it's not a sprint. We see this, the picture that's painted over and over again in Scripture is it's an endurance race. It's a marathon. I learned this week that the world record for the 100-meter dash is less than 10 seconds. A human being traveling 100 meters in under 10 seconds, that's 23 miles an hour. I don't know about you, but even if Cujo was chasing me, I couldn't do 23 miles an hour. But that's not the picture that's painted in Scripture. It's a marathon. It's an endurance race. And we want to let, God has allowed this, wants us to have a patient endurance to let his perfect work change our lives. Now in this, talks about wisdom, right? It certainly requires wisdom to enable us to see the value of the trials. Because without wisdom, you probably hear this from other people. Maybe you've thought this at times yourself. Without the wisdom, we go into all those lies, right? God's abandoned me. He's failing me. He, me, myself, and I. Pity, 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 poor me. We need wisdom to see actually what the real value of this trial is that's in our life. And this brings us to James' last imperative, his last key point here. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, does anybody lack wisdom? Okay, amen. If any of you lacks wisdom, what does it say? Ask of God. If we lack wisdom, we're supposed to ask for it from God. And he's promised to give it generously, liberally, pile it on. He's going to pour wisdom on us. He's not going to blame us for making that request. He asks us, commands us. No, make the request. Remember King Solomon. And he could have asked anything of God. He could have asked for more riches. He could have asked for more cattle, or, stuff, wealth, whatever, people, relationships. And what did he ask for? He asked for wisdom. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 3 that this was well-pleasing to God. We're starting to see the heart of God. Ask for wisdom and he will give it. What exactly is this wisdom? It's important here. We need to distinguish, be careful and make sure we distinguish between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is information. It's facts. Knowledge is static, though, because wisdom is taking that knowledge and putting it into action. So knowledge involves information and facts, but wisdom is our ability, our insight to take those facts and to put them into action. And failure to understand this or cloud this, clouding knowledge and wisdom can lead us into some pretty wrong paths, or we can come up with some pretty serious error. This knowledge, we know, true knowledge comes from what? The Word of God. And so we need to have knowledge. So we need to be in the Word of God. We need to be studying it and carefully understanding, okay, what is the will of God? But we can't stop there. We need to take that knowledge, and wisdom is properly utilizing or putting into action God's Word. And it says all of this is received through prayer, asking God. And it's interesting here, there at the very end, there is such thing as a proper prayer. Now, it doesn't delineate, it's not the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus giving us the example of how to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? But James is saying, look, when you pray, right, you have to do it with, verse 6, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, right? This is that, this is the I believe, but I don't believe. I believe that you're Jesus, but, I'm not really sure you're capable of doing this. I'm not really sure you're capable, I don't trust you. And it says you'd be tossed around like the surf of the sea, tossed by the wind. Verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That term double-minded can also be translated double-souled. Now, we know that we don't have two souls. We have one soul. But what the language shows us is it's double-minded. It's double-souled. I'm yes, I believe, but no, I don't believe. So we have to have the proper prayer. Proper prayer is asking in faith without any doubt that we believe and we trust that this is true. That's when God says that it'll be given to us. So here's James right out of the gate in his letter. Here's his keys to going from trial to triumph, having faith in the storm, having the knowledge and the perspective that adversity, that trials can accomplish much good in our lives, and letting that patient enduring accomplish its work, all the while using this wisdom that God gives us as an answer to prayer to help put it all together. When this is done, we look at James and we look at Paul and we look at the other Christians, the examples in Scripture, even trials can be a real source of joy in our lives as Christians. So remember these four keys: consider, know, let, and ask. And when we follow this path, our faith will grow, and we'll have the faith that will result in being able to weather any storm, no matter what the world throws at us. Let's pray.